We have been asking the question, are we pressing on in our Christian walk or are we coasting? Have we gotten distracted? Maybe we've even given up or felt like giving up. We've been asking how we're doing along certain lines. So the first week or a couple weeks ago was how we're doing loving God, the first and great commandment. Are we pressing in? Loving God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind. We've asked, how are we doing in our love for one another? Are we pressing in here, acknowledging each other, listening to one another, encouraging one another, extending care to one another? Last week, we asked how we're doing keeping in step with the Spirit. Is that something we're actually paying attention to and pursuing in our lives? So two more checkpoints for us in this series. Next week, dealing with the fatigue in the Christian life, that fatigue that can make us feel like giving up. But today, I want us to think together, consider together, the issue of worldliness. How are we doing with the challenge of worldliness? So this is kind of part two of last week's message. And how is worldliness affecting our success in pressing on? So friends, listen. This issue of worldliness is something that we need to think about together. It's something that requires careful thought, careful attention. And to help make the point or get us started, intro us this morning, there's an interesting book out there, maybe some of you have read it, called The Benedict Option by an author named Rod Dreher. Early in the book, he makes this statement. He says, every single congregation in America must ask itself if it has compromised so much with the world that it has been compromised in its faithfulness. Now he goes on to ask in the book, he says, is the form of Christianity that we've been living in our lives, in our families, in our churches, in our communities, is it truly a means of deeper gospel transformation? Or does it actually function like a vaccination against taking our faith with the seriousness that the gospel demands? Now, that's a very sobering question to just ponder, right? Is the form of Christianity we've been living in our lives, in our families, in our churches, in our communities, is it truly a means of deeper gospel transformation? Or is it a form of Christianity that merely serves as a vaccination against taking our faith with the seriousness that the gospel demands? It's a challenge, isn't it? This battle with this threat of worldliness. And over the centuries, the true church has taken up this battle. And so I was thinking about this a little bit. And some of us in here maybe grew up in churches where there was a tendency to battle worldliness by identifying certain behaviors that were considered worldly and simply saying, well, don't do those things, right? So some common things on those lists, you know, don't drink, don't smoke, don't dance, right? Things like that. You know, you're familiar with that, particularly if you grew up in some of these, some churches like this. Years ago, I officiated my best friend's wedding, and where they got married was kind of a preserved little village center from a historic Methodist town, small little town. And so they had all the old buildings, the old church, you know, church building and all the old schoolhouse and everything. And while we were waiting and early in the day, we were kind of exploring around, and included on an old list of banned behaviors there was this, that the school teacher, presumably a single female, was not allowed to go to the town ice cream parlor. Go figure. I don't know. Heaven forbid, maybe she might be trying to meet a man over ice cream, or maybe she's just going just to enjoy ice cream. I don't know, but you know, for some, that was a slippery slope, let me tell you. Hearing that, though, right, we can talk about those things, and many of us are familiar with those types of, you know, do not do lists. Hearing that, we might be tempted to shake our heads. Right? We might be tempted to think condescending, maybe even judgmental thoughts when we consider lists like those or people who followed lists like those. It's easy to question, easy to poke fun at those types of rules and that type of system. Though when we do, it's often, it's not always, in fact, probably hardly ever, with a godly attitude on our part, right? And so I'm so grateful to God that there was more than enough real godliness in so many people in the churches that I grew up in to offset the confusion of that approach to fighting worldliness. And we still hear that approach today in many settings. We probably do it in our own lives in some ways. But it's clear that that's not entirely the right approach. Right? The impulse is right. The impulse is right. There are good and godly desires behind systems like that. Good and godly desires that are founded in the biblical call to avoid worldliness. I just believe the method, the approach, is wrong. And so part of the reason it's easy to embrace that approach, why it's so popular through the centuries, is because it's easy to define and measure our success or our progress, right? It's easy to see who's being worldly and who isn't. But the fact is, maybe that's not actually so simple. And so we need to ask, if that approach isn't right, well then what is the right way to engage in the battle with worldliness? Because we've got to do something. The Bible is so very clear when it tells us not to be worldly. And so I'm going to read two passages today that speak directly to this. Not the only ones in the Bible that speak about worldliness, but two key places where the issue of worldliness is addressed head on. And so I'm going to invite you to turn first to James chapter 4. And as you turn there, let's just pray once more and ask the Spirit to speak to us. Father, we ask you now to help us as we open your word. We pray that you would also open our ears and open our hearts. Lord, make us not just receptive, but eager to hear from you. Feed us, Lord Jesus. We hunger and thirst for you. Amen. Amen. So turn with me to James chapter 4, and we're going to read this morning the first 10 verses. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. grieve, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Now keep your finger there, or whatever you do if you're on a device, and turn or swipe three books later to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. We just read James. James is the half-brother of Jesus. Now is John. John, the beloved apostle, the dear friend of Jesus. John says this, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, and the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So both of these passages, clear as can be, calling Christians away from worldliness. We're to be different from the world, to be distinct, to not love the world, to not be in friendship with the world, James says. Now, we do know this. We have to live in the world, right? And there's a million ways in which we live our lives just like every other person lives theirs. We're not some other species of person. But Jesus prayed. Remember this back in John chapter 17. Jesus prayed for his disciples and all who would become disciples, that even though we're not of the world, we're still in the world. And in fact, he sent us into the world. We're called to engage the world, but we're to be different. We're not supposed to be worldly, right? And so Paul says to the believers in Philippi, you are in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine like lights. So we're not to somehow isolate ourselves. We're to be present. We're to be engaged in the world, but we're to be different. We're to be distinct. We're not to be worldly. The simple fact that we can acknowledge, though, is that we will be shaped by the world. We will be worldly if there are not intentional efforts not to be. So how should we face this challenge of worldliness? But I want to ask three questions today. What is worldliness? What's the pull? Why is it such a challenge? And how do we resist it? Right? How do we face the challenge and succeed in being in the world but not of the world? How do we press on in the Christian life? Let's dive right in this morning. First question, what is worldliness? Well, the answer, look back at our passages. James 4, I want you to notice something in the flow, how he begins, verses 1 through 4. Says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, he says, do you not know that friendship with the Lord, with the world, is enmity with God? When James uses that phrase, friendship with the world, he's talking about our passions, as he just described in the first three verses of this chapter. Then he says, that's friendship with the world, those passions. Friendship with the world is just another way of saying worldliness, right? For James, notice at the end of verse 4, This is opposed to friendship with God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. That's why James uses that really strong phrase right at the start of verse 4, you adulterous people. We have a great and loving God. In fact, we were made to be in relationship with Him, in loving relationship with Him. He created you, He created me, that He might be our supreme joy, our greatest satisfaction. And I think that's what James is getting at here in verse 5 when he says, do you suppose it is to no purpose when the scripture says He, this God, jealously yearns for you? He wants to be in relationship with us. But you are looking to someone or something else. Instead of finding our satisfaction in God, James says, you are turning to the world as your lover and friend. And we shouldn't deceive ourselves into thinking that we are in good fellowship with God if the orientation of our hearts is toward the world, these passions, these pleasures, these desires that distract and lure our hearts away from God. The worldliness, I think, working definition, worldliness is being ruled by passion for something other than God. Simple enough, right? Worldliness being ruled by passion for something other than God. We see the very thing in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. John says, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. So let's be clear. When John says, do not love the world, what is he not saying? He's not talking about physical creation. He's not talking about nature, right? God created the world in that sense, and God created the world good. Even in its fallen nature, it should lead us to give Him glory. And so we should love the world, and in that sense, we should take care of the world. We should enjoy it. Creation. John here is not talking about people when he says, do not love the world. Right? We're called to love people. John and James, when they use that word world, they're referring to the values of the world, the priorities of the world, the ethics, the loves of the world. And so flip for a moment to three chapters later, 1 John 5:19, where he says, we know we are from God, but the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. He's talking about the world under captivity to sin, the brokenness, our fallenness. And he says it's our captivity to sin, our captivity to self-indulgence, to self-fulfillment. In our day, maybe to self-expression. Just like James said, John says these two things are opposed to each other. You cannot love God and love the world. Its values, its priorities, its love. Love for the world pushes out love for God. Love for God pushes out love for the world. Now, John expands on this idea of worldliness, right? So we're still thinking, what is worldliness? Being ruled by passions towards something other than God. In verse 16, he says, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride in possessions, that's not from the Father. Now, the first two there describe desires for things, if you're following along in your outlines, desires for things we don't have, but we can come to crave. The third thing, pride of possession, speaks of our love for what we do have. Whatever status symbol is important to us. Important to my image or my sense of self. I think John is speaking here in short form about a whole broad spectrum of things, whether it's crude or whether it's cultured, anything that draws our heart away from God toward ourself. If you don't have it, there's passion to get it. if you do have it, there's this prideful passion in having it. Worldliness is loving something, being devoted to something, letting your heart be occupied with something other than God. Now, is there a way to love food, for instance, in a way that's faithful? Well, yes, there is, right? We can go elsewhere in the New Testament, right? Whatever we do, whether you eat, whether you drink, do it to the glory of God. We were created by God. We have needs and desires that need to be met. The meeting of those produces pleasure. That's an okay thing. That's part of God's creation, how he made us. When I'm hungry, I need food. I'm actually kind of hungry right now. And the eating of that meal produces a pleasure that's perfectly okay. And in fact, it's glorifying to God, right? But there is a way that our hearts can be occupied with our desires or with that pleasure, where there's a devotion to that thing, a love for that thing that has usurped God's highest love. We listen to our desires, we listen to the world, we identify with them. And what John and James say is that this affection for the world or the things of the world, being ruled by a passion for something other than God, that is worldliness. And so let's think about this. Maybe it's the accumulation of money that occupies our hearts. Maybe it's the having of certain things that the world says are the things to have. I tell you, that's a major place where worldliness can take root and grow. Don't deceive ourselves, right? Don't let your godliness look the other way. Don't let your guard down as you convince yourself that it's all right for you to love this thing, whatever it is. Maybe it's achievement, whether it's academic or athletic or professional. That's part of this pride of life that John speaks of. Maybe it's with reference to your physical appearance, right? Another place worldliness can take root and grow. Fixation on my appearance, my look, your body, your clothes. This tendency to be captivated with the outward show of things. Now, I know these are tough questions, tough things to think about, tough things to consider. And I will say, please forgive me. I ask these questions of myself first. So please forgive me if in any way my tone or my posture is off. But why do we consider these things? Why are we considering these things as part of this Pressing On series? It's because I love you. I'm your pastor. I'm going to stand before God someday and give an account for each of you. You are going to stand before God someday and give an account for you. I want us to be ready. And I want us to be confident as we anticipate that day and when that day comes. We know, we all realize, we got to wear clothes, right? We got to drive a car. Well, there's ways I guess you don't have to. But most of us, just practical, we got to drive a car. You got to live in a house. Right? It's important to do our best at our job, whatever it is. And when we're doing that, when we're doing our best, more often than not, that will result in achievement, maybe promotion. But if we love those things, if we live for those things, if those things occupy our heart in this sort of way, then the world has become your God. You've been captivated by worldliness. So let's take a moment right now to look at our hearts and ask the question, where is my heart aimed? Where is your heart aimed? Where does your love go? Do you love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength? I know we don't do that perfectly, right? So you might sit there and go, Pastor Joshua, honestly, no, I don't. not with all my heart, but, okay, ask this question. Do you honestly want to love God with all your heart? A little different question, right? Good. Then the aim of your heart is in the right direction. Or do you love the world? Maybe you're honest enough to just say that. Listen, I love the world, the things of the world, the pleasures of the world, the approval of the world. If so, then whatever we profess on the outside, it's time to do an assessment of what James, because what James says, what John says, what God's word says is very serious. Based on what we've seen here in answer to our first question, what is worldliness, maybe I can make an initial suggestion about how we approach this particular challenge. And maybe rather than identifying certain behaviors, maybe it would be better to think in terms of our identity and our purpose, heart questions, right? Where is my heart aimed? Which gets us to our second question very briefly, and then our third question very briefly, more brief than this first question. The second question, so what's the pull of worldliness? Why is worldliness so challenging to the Christian? Well, it's because, as we've kind of discussed, there's something desirable there. There is something that our hearts long for. John captures the strength of this in verse 16. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, he talks about the cravings of our hearts. There is deep down a craving in our hearts driven by the pride that's naturally wired into us to elevate fulfillment. My desire for meaning, my happiness. And there's something in this thing I desire, whatever it is, success or maybe something to own. It speaks to my heart, and it tells me that it will satisfy the longing of my heart. But what worldliness promises is actually fake, right? Fake satisfaction. Things of the world, we get that thing, and it satisfies us, what? For about this long. For about this long. And unless we hear what God is saying, we just think, oh, well, I got the wrong thing, or I just need more of it. I just need a different thing, a new vacation, a different spouse, a new toy, you name it. Worldliness is a challenge because the pull is real, and it's not just a surface thing, it's a deep heart thing. Right underneath all of our living in the world, our choices, our pursuits, our financial transactions, how we spend our time underneath all of that is our heart seeking significance and security, a heart longing for satisfaction. Which brings us to question three. That's why the pull is so hard. Question three, so how do we resist? I see two things in these passages. A small thing, very small thing, and I want to make more of it than we should, and something huge. First, the small thing, the way to resist worldliness is the perspective of common sense. I know that's maybe seems like a bold claim these days, but the perspective of common sense. 1 John chapter 2, verse 17. Where do I get this from? Verse 17, and the world is passing away along with its desires. The world is passing away. Nobody buys stock in a company that you know is bankrupt or going to be bankrupt. It's common sense. Nobody in their right mind gets on a ship that you know is going to sink. Common sense. So why, John asks, would you give your heart, would you give your love to something that's going to disappear, to something that's passing away? The world and its desires, that is the things the world holds out that seem so full of promise, they're all passing away. Now, I know that if you are, all you are living with is the frame of this physical life, then certain things make sense to pursue. But if this is true, that the world is passing away, and I mean, this tests our real belief right here, right? If it's true that there is life beyond this life, if it's true what God has said from the beginning of time, if it's true what Jesus came to share, to demonstrate, to inaugurate, if it's true that there's life behind this, beyond this life, and this world will pass away, it just doesn't make any sense at all to love and live for this life, to set all of our hope here. And so we've got to decide, do I believe this is not the main world, that this is not the only reality for us or the ultimate reality for us? How we live shows what we really believe. And so we can be completely honest. Verse 17, even if you do believe, John says, I already went, turned back. Even if you do believe, John says, we can still be drawn in. That pull is still strong. We can sometimes be irrational. Nah, none of us, right? But for us as Christians, our life orientation, how we live, how we love, the fact that this world is passing away tells us, don't invest your love here. There's a far more powerful thing going on in this passage that helps us resist. How do we resist worldliness? We displace it with something better. We displace it with something better. Notice the language I'm using it. Not just replace it. We displace it with something 1,000 times better. Shove it out for something so much greater. What's better? God is better. That's what James and John, that's what Jesus, that's what all of Scripture says to us. Loving and being loved by God is unspeakably better than being loved by the world. The approval of God is unspeakably better than the approval that so many of us chase after in the eyes of the world. That's the clear implication of both of these passages, but it comes out explicitly in James 4, verse 8. Look with me there. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Draw near to God. Make God your pursuit. Love God with all your heart. Find your satisfaction in God. Make God your greatest delight. And notice how James says that then God Himself will help you. In verse 6, what does James say? Verse 6, He gives more grace. Yes, God has set a very high standard for us, but look at this. He gives grace that is greater than the demand He has made. This is what God is like. Calls us to this very high thing, the highest thing, and then He pours out His grace to help us do that. What comfort there is in that verse when I read that. I know this passage. That's not the verse of this passage that everybody chases to. But He gives more grace. So comforting. It tells us that God is tirelessly on our side. His resources are unlimited. His patience is never exhausted. His initiative never stops. His generosity is unending. His love never fails. He gives more grace. Now, there is a turning away that must happen, right? That's what James says. Resistance to worldliness and pursuit of God is not some effortless mystical bliss. It's a fight. It's a battle. God says, here is my grace. And in the very same breath, He says, stop going after that stuff. Stop chasing it. Turn from that. Look at the rest of verse 8. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves. So we can't deceive ourselves into thinking that we can live in close, satisfying fellowship with God if the aim of our hearts remains toward those other things. Both James and John are very clear on that. But listen, if the Bible makes anything clear, it's this, that nothing in all the world is as satisfying as God. Nothing, nothing in the world comes close. Whatever you can think of, you can't count on it. Right? Think of the greatest thing you can think of in this world. You can't count on it for anything longer than about this long. Right? But the Bible is clear. What does the Bible say? I'll tell you what you can count on, what you and I can count on. God will draw near to you. James 4. Christ will dwell in your heart by faith. Ephesians 3. The Spirit of God will testify to your spirit that you are a child of God. Romans 8. You will experience strengthening in your inner being. Ephesians 3. You'll experience peace that passes all understanding. Philippians 4. You will have righteousness, peace, and joy, which are all signs of what? Which are all signs of the nearness of God. Romans 15. And there will be sweetness. And there's sweetness. Whom have I in heaven but you? And having you, I desire nothing on earth. Yes, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. As for me, the nearness of God is my good. Psalm 73. That is profoundly helpful in our resistance to the challenge of worldliness. So let's pray. Our Father, we come to your table so that we can know the truths we just talked about, so that we can be strengthened for the battle we just discussed. And so we ask once again, please take your word and bring it to the places it needs to go in each of our lives. I pray that you would keep us from in any way resisting the voice we've heard from you. If there's particular places in our lives, Lord, that need attention, where we need to press on, help us to not get distracted. And Father, this morning, as we take the bread and the cup, let us remember that Christ suffered for us. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to you who judge justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. For we were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd of our souls. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, may we arm ourselves with the same way of thinking so as to live no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Help us, Lord, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.